Morning, everyone. Welcome. Glad you could join us this morning. And wherever you are today, if you wanted to open your Bibles this morning, we're going to be looking again at the book of Luke. If you'll go to Luke chapter 3, we're going to pick up in verse 1 this morning. Luke chapter 3 and verse 1. I think you're going to like this passage this morning. It's fascinating stuff we're about to look at here in the life of John the Baptist. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight, every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low, the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Let's pray again. Father, we just ask now as we turn to your word that you would make it clear to us. Lord, I always pray this, and we sincerely mean this, Lord, be our teacher today. Lord, though you set men before a congregation of people to teach them, Lord, and you tell us that it's a part of your plan for the church, and yet, Lord, we know ultimately that you're the teacher. Lord, I yield to you in that capacity. I look to you this morning, Lord, to be speaking what you want to say to your people, not the words that I put down on paper or on my computer, Lord, but the words that you want spoken, because you, Lord, know what we need to hear today. And so, Lord, speak powerfully. And speak loudly into our lives today. And Lord, make us more willing to obey and yielded to what it is that you're saying to each and every one of us. Fill us with your spirit. Lead us by your spirit. Teach us by your spirit this morning. Thank you, Jesus. We pray these things in your holy name. Amen and amen. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Well, last week we left off looking at Jesus as he was 12 years old. Mom and dad looking for him, finding him in the temple, and he's of course dialoguing with the rabbis, with the teachers there, and clearly knowing who he is by this point as much as a 12-year-old could. But now Luke just fast forwards us a number of years ahead, and we pick up this count again back to this account of John the Baptist, who is now an adult. So the years have passed. Now, Luke tells us a number of things about the time in which these events unfold. Number one, he tells us it's the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Tiberius was in control of some of Rome's provinces 2 years before Augustus's death. Remember, Augustus Caesar is the one who sends out the edict, you know, for all to be counted in this census. But Tiberius is replacing him, but he's really in control of those provinces 2 years before Augustus dies. However, he officially reigned over Rome itself from A.D. 14 to A.D. 37, and he proved to be one of the most cruel and vicious of the Caesars, especially among the early Caesars that rose to power. However, many historians indicate he was somewhat pro-Jewish in his policies. Now, even though we don't know the exact date of this specific event that John is giving to us here, Luke is giving to us about John, based on historical records and other surrounding events that are taking place, most feel it's safe to conclude that this took place somewhere between AD 27 and AD 29. Now, you'll notice we studied this gospel that Luke, being the scholar that he was, and based on his desire to give an accurate account to Theophilus, makes a distinct effort to link the biblical events that he describes to specific world historical events and markers in order to give greater validation to the scriptural narrative. In fact, as one commentator points out, Luke is far more concerned with corroborating the gospel events with secular history than any other New Testament author. Christianity is a historically based religion. It stands or falls on the eventness which the Bible records. And so even though Luke doesn't give us the specific and exact dates, He does give us enough information to know that these are real historical events that took place during a specific period of history. This is one of the reasons we can have great confidence in the Bible. It's yes, we believe what we read by faith, and yet we're given enough to know the surrounding events that were taking place, that things can be linked. In the case of Theophilus, it was being given so he could go and validate these things. He would know these events that were taking place. And we have that available to us. And so it, again, is just another indicator that the Bible is extremely reliable. Well, number two, he tells us that Pontius Pilate is the governor of Judea at the time that these events occur. Now, Judea was a senatorial province of Rome, and it was ruled by a governor, or what was known as a procurator. Now, Pontius Pilate was a Roman from the upper middle class segment of Roman society who held this position, and he was responsible for administering the region and collecting taxes on behalf of Rome. He was appointed to this role in AD 26. And so you can see, again, we're kind of bracketing pretty close to where these events are taking place. But he's appointed in AD 26. And historians tell us that Pilate was not appointed to this position by Tiberius Caesar himself, but by one of Tiberius's chief advisors, a man by the name of Sejanus. Now, unlike Tiberius, Sejanus was not at all pro-Jewish. Remember I told you Tiberius Caesar had some pro-Jewish policies. It doesn't mean he was a nice guy, you know, but he wasn't anti-Jewish to the extent that this guy Sejanus was in his views and in his policies. And I say this because a lot believe that the policies that Pilate enacts during his reign were largely designed to keep him in favor with Sejanus, who had appointed him to this position. Now, Pilate is described as being a cruel and an uncompassionate dictator. And yet at the same time, he's presented as somewhat weak and easily manipulated. Historical accounts tell us that he's a man of some really interesting personality contrasts. And as I mentioned this morning to the group, you know, if you've seen any of the Jesus movies of any kind that have been out over the years, and I'm not always a fan of those things. They either present Jesus in a wrong light or he's weak, he's a weakling and everything else. But some of the historical characters, they do a pretty good job with. And in most of them, you get this picture of Pilate not being a nice guy at all, really kind of being a dictator. And yet at the same time, he's really conflicted. And we really see that in his dealings with Jesus. In fact, the biblical accounts kind of give us the picture of him being very conflicted as he deals with Jesus. Well, number three, Herod is ruling, or Herod Antipas is ruling at the time, and he's serving as tetrarch, which is another name for governor of the region of Galilee. And his brother Philip was tetrarch, or governor of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and his other brother Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene. Now, these men were all part of a puppet dynasty that was installed to power by the Romans. Herod was simply the dynasty name. It's not the actual family name. It's the dynasty name. It's the same thing as with the Caesar. Caesar wasn't the name of a family. It was the name of the dynasty that ruled. And the Herods were Idumeans or Edomites. Edomites were the descendants of Esau, but over the years, they descended through a mixed bloodline. Now, Herod the Great, not to be confused with the one we're talking about now here, Herod Antipas, but Herod the Great was the first of that family to be installed by the Romans as the ruler of Palestine. And he was the one who was in power and ruling in this region when Jesus was born. He's the one who had all of the baby boys killed because he feared the threat that the Messiah would pose to him. But when he died in 4 BC, Palestine was divided into three ruling regions, with each of his sons placed in leadership over these regions. And these men were, of course, all puppets of Rome. And needless to say, none of them were nice guys whatsoever as far as the Jews were concerned. And they were driven in the same way that the Romans were. They were driven by power and by greed. Number four, we're told that Annas and Caiaphas were serving as high priests at the time that this event takes place. Now, Annas originally served as high priest from AD 6 to AD 15. He was appointed by Quirinius, who was the Roman governor of Syria, but he was subsequently removed by a guy by the name of Valerius Gratus, who was the Roman procurator of Judea. Now, his son-in-law, Joseph Caiaphas, eventually succeeded him. He was appointed to the position of high priest by Rome in AD 18 in exchange for a price. In other words, he bought this position for himself. He served in this position then until AD 36, and he played a key role not only in Jesus' crucifixion, but in the persecution of many of the disciples in the early years of the church. Now, the reason both of these men are listed here as being the high priest isn't because both of them were serving as high priest, but it's because even though Caiaphas at this point in time was officially the high priest over the nation, at the time that these events occurred, his father-in-law, Annas, was the patriarch of the family, and he was the real influence among the priestly class. And he continued to play a significant behind-the-scenes and sometimes not so behind-the-scenes role. And suffice it to say, this was a powerful family. I mean, it just was, who had great influence over the nation of Israel. And like the Herods, they too were motivated more by political power and greed than by spirituality. They all played a significant role in the events that unfolded in their time. Now, with this history lesson, then I know you can be sitting there saying, why did he spend so much time in all this history? Well, listen, do you get the picture? I mean, do you have a sense of the picture that's being painted for us here? Luke is giving us an account of the names, not just to give us a historical time frame, but to give us the contextual backdrop, what things were like as this next section that he's about to address unfolds, a contextual backdrop of how dark things were in this moment in time in the nation of Israel. And yet, once again, and don't miss this, yet once again, it's against this backdrop of darkness that that the light of God begins to shine. As Luke tells us that the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. You know, back when we began the account in this gospel and of Jesus' birth, we talked about the same kind of things, the darkness that existed at the time that Jesus was born. In the fullness of time, and the fullness of time was a dark time. And it's just growing darker. The picture we get here is that as time is passing, it's getting darker and more corrupt. The Romans are getting corrupt and more powerful. And even their own Jewish leadership is equally getting corrupt. Even the spiritual leadership. How dark this is. And yet God breaks onto the scene in this simple and profound way. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Folks, I can't emphasize and encourage you enough. Do not, let me say again, do not be overcome by the darkness that is consuming our world today. Don't give up hope in regards to what God can and might very well do in the midst of it all. Don't lose sight of how God works, no matter how dark it might seem or even becomes. Never rule God out of the equation, because it is never so dark that God cannot work. And it's often in the midst of darkness, often when the darkness has reached its seeming peak, that God steps in and begins moving in ways that we never anticipated. And keep in mind, sometimes God allows the darkness to reach its peak. Did you hear what I just said? Sometimes God allows the darkness to reach its peak before he steps in, so that what he's offering will stand in stark contrast to the dark backdrop. You know, I'm reminded of jewelers, and in particular diamond merchants. One of the ways you measure the value of a diamond isn't just by holding it up to light. No, the way it's measured is they roll out a black velvet piece of cloth, and they lay that diamond against that black cloth, and then they look at it and examine it. Why? Because it stands out in such stark contrast. The light gets illuminated in contrast to the dark backdrop that exists. And that's how God works. And we can't forget that. Don't let the events of the day consume you. I know it's hard right now. I know that we look around and we see all sorts of things happening. I mean, everything from riots in our cities to political intrigue all the way around. And of course, all the conspiracy stuff that's floating on top of it just doesn't make it any better. And you see all these things going on, and you can get so absorbed by it. I believe personally God's people are getting way more absorbed in these things than we really need to. And we're losing our focus of what God wants to do with us and through us. and maybe even shining his light in some ways. You know, it's interesting. I picked up the other day that there's an apparent, and I say this carefully, that there seems to be some kind of spiritual happening taking place in California and like the beaches. And they're saying that it's very much reminiscent of the Jesus movement back in the 60s. You know, and not long ago, I wrote about how the 60s and 68, when the Jesus movement really began to happen, was in the midst of a situation very much like this. The Hong Kong flu was raging. Okay, the Hong Kong flu was raging and there was rioting in our cities. Boy, history tends to repeat itself. Nothing new under the sun. And yet in the midst of that, God broke through and he reached a group of hippies on the beaches and they started coming to Christ and in faith. And really today, you know, there's many of us who are in faith today because of that movement. It's true revival. Some suggest that what they're seeing out there may be. Court's out. You know, and I don't mean to be negative, but court's out. You know, there have been lots of things that have been touted as revivals that aren't revivals. I want to see a couple of things happen. I want to see the Word of God being taught. Because if the Word of God is missing in the equation, it's not going to be a true revival. And I believe it's in the book of Amos, if I've got my book right. I think it's Amos. Talks about a famine in the land, and the famine is the Word of God. That there's a famine. We're experiencing, I believe, in our own nation, a famine, not just a spiritual famine, but a spiritual famine that exists because of the lack of teaching of God's Word, the lack of consistent teaching. We've given ourselves over to all of the emotional stuff, all of the thrilling stuff, but we've negated the Word of God. And that's why we see so many wacky things happening. There are going to be wacky things happening when the Word of God and a revival and an awakening and things are not being grounded on the Word itself, because the Word of God is what helps us discern. The Word of God is what changes hearts. You know, back in the 60s, when that happened, when the Jesus movement happened, it happened because guys were going down to the beach, guys like Chuck Smith were going down to the beach and opening up the Word of God and teaching it to the hippies, and the hippies were getting saved by the droves. And then they packed into the churches to hear more teaching of the Word of God. So I don't know if what's happening there is a true revival. And I don't embrace everything every time something exciting happens that seems to be. I wait. Time will tell. But with all my heart, I don't discount that God could do that. I don't doubt in the midst of all of this that God could absolutely, in the midst of the darkness that seems to be reaching its apex right now, that God could break through and do this. And to be honest with you, it's my prayer. It's my prayer. Just one more time, Lord. I've said that for a very long time. Just one more time. Before the rapture, one more time. Oh, yeah, that's something where I differentiate on a revival, too. I know that some of the modern view of revivals is that the revival that God's going to send is going to transform the world and make it ready for Jesus coming, and the kingdom will be established on earth. I do not believe the Bible teaches that. That's the concoction of men, not of God. When I look at the Bible, and I just finished teaching those of you who are with me here, teaching through the book of Revelation, we know that the world is not going to get better. The world will grow darker and darker and darker, and it's going to culminate in this period of time known as the tribulation. And during the tribulation, it will reach the darkest that the world has ever reached. It's death, destruction, supernatural events pummeling the earth. And yet even there, against that dark backdrop, the diamond of Christ's light is going to shine, because he will step onto the scene at the end of that 7-year period, and he will come back. He will return. He will break on. And so we even know there that that will happen. But look, I understand that any kind of revival that I talk about or awakening has to do with an awakening of souls and a revival of the church for the reaching of souls before the rapture occurs, before the tribulation begins. I have to tell you honestly, I'm so glad that I have the rapture to look forward to. I know some people believe we have to go through the tribulation. I am not of that venue, and not because I don't. I prefer not to be. It's because I believe the scriptures are very clear. I believe that God is going to rescue his church and remove her from this earth for a number of reasons, and I'm so grateful for that. Those of you that have been following me on Facebook, you know that this week has just been a terrible week for us at our house. We had a storm that descended in a matter of minutes, and in a matter of minutes took down 3 of our giant Douglas firs, flopped them right off, snapped them off halfway up. One of them just blew it right off at the base. On top of that, my basement flooded. On top of that, my air conditioning went. Oh, my goodness. You know, it went out. And then the worst of all, my internet went out. I think that was the worst of all of it because I couldn't get on my phone and Facebook and everything else. But I thought to myself, and I almost had to chuckle at the end of it, is I thought to myself, wow, if I thought that was tribulation, that's not even close. It's not even close. And I won't experience what the world will one day experience as a believer, nor will you as a believer. That we have to look forward to the light of Christ breaking onto the scene even before that happens to remove us from this earth. Praise the Lord for that. And yet at the same time, we're not there just yet. I don't know when that day will be. I'm not a predictor. I don't have a magic spiritual globe to know exactly when the rapture would be. I don't have an idea. I can look at the events in our world and say, well, we're definitely in the latter days. And we're getting closer with each passing day and hour. But I don't know when. And in the meantime, we're here with a mission. We're here to share the good news of the gospel in the midst of this dark world. And my heartfelt prayer is that God would awaken souls. That unbelievers would come to faith in Christ before the tribulation happens so they, like us, can be removed from this earth before that would even begin, assuming we are that generation. My heart is to see, just one more time, Lord, that you would do that. But sometimes the darkness has to precede that. Sometimes our world has to get to the place where men and women just lose hope in the world and begin to look for the only hope that they can have so that when Jesus appears with that hope, whether it be through the preaching of his word that reaches them in a powerful way, that there's something being offered that stands in contrast to this dark world. Will he do it again? I don't know. But I always have hope, as should you. Because just like we're looking at here, things were dark. Things couldn't have gotten much darker. And yet all of a sudden, God very quietly begins to speak into a life of a servant. And from this, one of the greatest revivals within the nation will take place. As hearts are being prepared for the arrival of their long-awaited but soon coming Messiah. Maybe God will do the same in our world today. Just one more time. Well, look on at verse 3. He goes on, and he went into all the regions around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Luke doesn't go into the details about John that many of the other Gospels do. But based on the other accounts, we know that John had been living in the desert up to this point. And a number suggests, you know, for good reasons, that he was part of the Essene community in the Dead Sea region of Israel. Now, the Essenes were a Jewish mystical sect somewhat resembling the Pharisees, but far more pure than the Pharisees ever were. And far more austere in the way that they lived their lives with extreme ritual purity and separation. They originated around 100 BC, and they disappeared from history after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And interest in the Essenes, most people didn't even think about them until recent history, but the interest in them got renewed with the discovery of what's known as the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were likely recorded and stored in caves that these folks inhabited. In fact, if you go with us to Israel next year, this will likely be one of our stops as we go down to the Dead Sea region. You can see where one of their communities were. And you'll see the actual caves where they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. It was a young shepherd boy that was throwing rocks. I think it was back in the 50s, I think it was. He was throwing rocks into a cave, and he heard something break. And so they went in and looked, and lo and behold, here are these perfectly preserved parchments that have been stored in these jars that validate many of the books of Scripture that we have today. And yet they could be dated back to the Essenes. The Essenes had put them into these jars to be stored and kept. And so this was the Essene community, and people have gotten interest in them in the years with the rising of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And while we can't be dogmatic about John's association with the Essenes, they would have existed at the time. And there are some things noted in the Scriptures about John that do align with the characteristics of the Essenes. First of all, John made the desert his home, and so did the Essenes. Both John and the Essenes lived an austere life, willingly foregoing the pleasures of this life in order to pursue spiritual things. John used Isaiah 40 and verse 3 to describe his role, just as he says here in this passage, as the voice in the wilderness. That's right out of Isaiah 40 and verse 3. The Essenes were also historically known to apply that exact same verse to themselves and to their calling as well, as the voice in the wilderness. And both John and the Essenes practiced baptism or ritual washing. And both connected it to more than outward purification, which was the norm of the day. All of these things were always about the outward purification, the removal of sin outwardly, done by a man what he does, which is just acknowledged by God after he does it. But John and the Essenes both practiced it in a way that had to do with an inward change of heart, focusing on the change of heart that would go with it. And so there are a lot more things that seem to align John with this community, but the fact is we simply don't know. But we do know that both John and the Essenes lived their lives in very similar ways. Besides the possible connection to the Essenes, we also know that John looked, acted, and lived like the prophet Elijah. This connection was a prophetically connected one, as Jesus himself pointed out in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 14. And Matthew chapter 17, verses 10 through 13, that John was the present time fulfillment of the prophecies contained in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, which states that Elijah would precede the coming of the Messiah. Here's what it says in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. John did come in the spirit of Elijah, preceding Christ's coming. And he came preaching the message and doing the very things that the prophet Isaiah also said that he would, just as Luke makes reference to here in these verses. In fact, the quote that's used here in our passage in Luke is taken directly out of Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. It says this, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And so it is that based on God's word and calling, John emerges. And he fulfills this role as the forerunner of Messiah, just as Malachi prophesied, just as Isaiah prophesied, coming in the spirit of Elijah, just as Jesus said, as he pointed to John. But John now emerges from his seclusion, and he begins his public ministry of preparing the way for the long-awaited but soon-coming Messiah, making his path straight in the hearts of men and women of Israel. And as we read these verses, we get the clear and intentional sense from Luke that a major turning point is taking place in the history of God's people and in the story of redemption that's taking place in this moment. As Barclay notes in his commentary, to Luke, the emergence of John the Baptist was one of the hinges on which history has turned. You know, I think there are many hinges as we look back through history, upon which history, God's history, his story, I always like to relate to that as some do with history as his story, because all of mankind's history is about God's story of redemption working itself out. But there have been many hinges that have turned. And I believe looking at World War II is even one of the hinges, because World War II was the impetus for the Jews going back to the land of Israel, just as the Bible predicts that they will and would. And they have. They're going back, even now today. But World War II was the impetus for that. There are many hinges throughout history, but this is one of them. And here, as the message, as John comes forth, he begins preaching his message. And his message is a simple one. Very clear, very simple. It's a baptism of repentance. John came preaching a baptism of repentance. Now, what's baptism? Well, baptism was not a new concept to the Jews. Not by any means. The Essenes, who I mentioned a few moments ago, they practice a baptism ritual that led to initiation into their community. And it was also administered to the non-Jews that were converting to Judaism. If you wanted to convert to Judaism, you went through a ceremonial washing or a baptism that took place. And it was also part of the cleansing rituals within Judaism itself. But what was different, and is what John is doing here that's different, was the combination of baptism with John's message about repentance and what that implied. This was a baptism of repentance that was meant to identify people with their sin, to get them to recognize and to identify themselves with their sin, but then to get them to recognize their need to get right with God through the cleansing which God Himself alone could bring to their lives. Different than ritual cleansing, which they'd practiced up to this point, is that it pointed them to their need for a Savior to cleanse them. As several commentators describe it, John was calling the Jews, the very sons and daughters of Abraham, to acknowledge that they were sinners in need of a Savior. Another commentator said John's baptism was associated with repentance. That is, it outwardly pictured an inward change of heart. You see, up to this point, the Jews knew about their sin. That's not the issue. They knew about their sin, but they looked to the keeping of the law for their cleansing from it. They looked to a ritual-based cleansing based on self-effort, which God only ratified after they did it. They didn't look to Him for it. They looked to the law, to the practice, to the things that they were doing to cleanse themselves from it, and not to a cleansing that would come from someone outside themselves. They didn't see their need for a cleansing for someone from someone outside themselves. But now John was focusing them on the real issue of sin, pointing to the fact that sin had to be dealt with by someone other than themselves, that the rituals couldn't do it, that the law couldn't do it. You know, I don't know, and we're not told all of the messages that John preached, exactly what he said to the people, but I am sure that included in this are very much some of the things that Jesus would later say, and the Apostle Paul in particular said in the writing of the New Testament scriptures that the law was meant to point us to the only one that could cleanse us from our sins. A recognition that the law could never remove our sins from us. It was just designed to make us aware of our sinfulness, to get us to the place where we would recognize that man would recognize that we had a sin condition that we couldn't resolve ourselves. And so John now comes focusing them on that cleansing for sin that could only come from God alone. And that made his message new, and it made it unique to the Jews. But what was meant to get them to look forward to and to prepare them for what Jesus, the Messiah, was coming to do for them. Do you realize that even though we too recognize our need for cleansing from sin that comes from God alone, at least I hope you do, that you recognize the fact that you're as sinful as a human being and that you need a cleansing from your sin that you can't resolve. You can't resolve that sin yourself. That you've looked to Jesus for that cleansing, and we look to that, but we no longer preach a baptism of repentance as John preached it. But we preach baptism in Christ and participation in a symbolic baptism of identification with Christ. What do I mean by that? Well, since Christ has come and He's finished the work of redemption on our behalf, we now preach that when we place our faith in Christ, we are baptized in Him as His Spirit takes up residence in us and cleanses us, and He forms us into new creations. Just as Galatians 3:27 tells us, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Let me say that again. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." You see, since Christ has come, He's finished that work of redemption on our behalf. We now preach that we look to what Christ has done for us. We trust in what He's done for us, and that we're baptized in Him as His Spirit takes up residence in us and He cleanses us as He forms us into those new creations. But we also preach and practice a baptism of identification with Jesus in His death, identification with Him in His burial, identification with Him in His resurrection, acknowledging publicly through the symbolic ritual of water baptism what Christ has done for us. As we go into the water, We're symbolically depicting how we, by our identification with him, by faith, have died and gone into the grave with him. And as we rise from the water, we're symbolically depicting how we, by our identification with him, by faith, have been resurrected to new life. Our sins being completely washed away and buried with him forever. And through the baptisms we preach and engage in, we no longer prepare ourselves for the coming of Messiah and what he promises to do for us. But we engage in it by looking back by faith to how fully Jesus fulfilled these things for us through his work on the cross. And we identify ourselves with him, you see. For us, baptism is exactly about what Paul describes in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is a passage I read whenever we hold baptisms here at the church. It's our identification with Christ. It's in that public identification, we're declaring to people that we understand what has spiritually happened with us. Because of the provision that Christ has made in our faith in him, we've gone into the grave with him, our sins being buried with him, and we rise to new life in the new person, new creation that we've been made to be through Christ. It's what's also described in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Colossians 2, verse 11 says, "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which is contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Boy, I don't know about you, I love those last couple of verses there. And we were dead in our trespasses. We were dead. We were destined for hell. We were destined for an eternity of separation and eternal death apart from God. But he's made us alive together in him as we placed our faith with him. We've been alive together and we've been resurrected with him because of our faith, you see? And he's wiped out the handwriting requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What a good truth that is. You know, what we were judged by the law, judged by the things that we could never find our righteousness in, because we always fell short. It's all been nailed to the cross. It's finished with Christ. And our baptism, the baptism we preach, is about that baptism in Christ and our identification with Christ. But what about repentance? What about repentance? Does this mean that repentance is no longer important or necessary in our message? Absolutely not. Let me say very clearly, absolutely not. Repentance is clearly an important part of our message, just as Peter declared in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, "Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There's no way we can say that repentance is not a part of our message today. Repentance is an integral part of the believing faith that we place in Jesus because it is linked to our recognition that we cannot save ourselves and that we are in need of a Savior. It's a willingness on our part to make a 180-degree turn from self-reliance to Christ-reliance. It's our willingness to make an about-face from the direction we are going in regard to our life and in complete dependence to follow Jesus because we believe that He is who He says He is and He has done what He says, what was needed to be done for our salvation, that He will do everything that He says He will do for us as we follow Him. It is an abdication of self-dependence in exchange for Christ's dependence. May I say that to you again? It is the abdication of self-dependence in exchange for Christ's dependence. Now, there's an ongoing debate within Christianity as to whether repentance means we must be willing to live differently than we are living before we placed our faith in Christ. Now, does it mean we need to be willing to give up all of the sinful things that we were doing? Does it mean bringing about our behaviors to be in alignment with the behaviors the Bible describes as holy and righteous? To answer that debate, let me just say this. The key question in the debate that I really think we need to answer that gets to the heart of this is, are behaviors the scriptural focus of repentance? Are behaviors the scriptural focus of repentance? Here's my answer to that. No, but indirectly, yes. How do you like that for splitting a baby? No, but indirectly, yes. Well, just let me explain. I think it'll make sense what I'm saying. While a lot of people interpret the term repentance to mean a regretting and a turning away from sinful behaviors, it's really not the precise meaning of the word. Technically, repentance is a change of mind and not a turning away from sinful behaviors as we tend to relate to it or think of it. The Greek word translated repentance is the word metanoia, and the meaning is simply a change of mind. A change of mind. But we do often speak of repentance as a turning of sin, a turning from sin, and there is some logic for this. You see, as the Holy Spirit begins to work on a person's heart, leading them to salvation, He begins by giving them a sense of their sinfulness, a convicting sense of their sinfulness. And He does that based on that person's way of thinking and living, of how far off the mark their life really is in regard to the righteousness required by God. It's a contrast, in a sense, He gives. And they get a sense and some understanding of the eternally destructive nature of their sin and of their sinful behaviors and where it's all leading. And they begin to realize that unless something changes and their sin gets dealt with, that they're headed for eternal condemnation and punishment by God. However, and this is an important however, here's where the focus changes, and it must change. If the focus remains on the need for a change of behavior, then that person will find themselves back under the law, trying to change their behaviors through their own self-effort to make themselves right with God, which will never be enough for them to find salvation from Him. Never enough. I don't care how good a life you live. It will never be enough. That will never be enough to atone for your sins. You see, because as Paul tells us in Romans 3 and chapter 10, now remember, as Paul writes this, he's not just writing to the rest of the world. It's a statement. He's even got himself in mind. But in Romans 3 and verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. Double emphasis. None, no, not one that's righteous. Yeah, even Paul. Paul knew, as a Pharisee of Pharisees, as a man who meticulously kept the law, that this applied to him. No, none, not one that's righteous. And as James tells us, and Paul understood this, I guarantee you, but as James tells us in James chapter 2 and verse 10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, well, he'll be okay. No. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Listen, a focus on changing behaviors cannot be the key to salvation because changed behaviors alone cannot save anyone. Can't do it. The Old Testament law was given to prove this to be the truth. There were men and women in the Old Testament who kept the law. Maybe not perfectly 100% of the time, but they kept the law. They lived good lives. They did right things. They followed it meticulously. The Pharisees are examples of that. And yet, what does Jesus even say of the Pharisees? That unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. You know what a mind-blowing statement that had to be? For Jesus to say that, who could be more righteous in the keeping of the law than the Pharisees? And Jesus is saying, if you want to be saved, your righteousness should be more than that of the Pharisees. Look, what has to change isn't initially the behaviors. What must change is where a person looks for his or her salvation from their sin. The turning from sin is ultimately about a turning to Christ who saves us from it. It's a turning to what he alone offers us through his substitutionary work on the cross for us, believing that what he offers to us is sufficient to pay the price and penalty for our sin, and trusting in what he provides to free us from our sin. When a man or woman repents, they change their mind about sin, about the Savior, about salvation, and about their own capability to deal with their sin. It's that simple. It's that simple. That's what the turning is about. That's what repentance is about. Wait a minute, Pastor. What about behaviors? Then you're saying that behaviors don't matter? No, I'm not saying that. Of course they matter. Of course they matter. It's like Paul in Romans 6. Should we sin that may grace may abound? His head was exploding. Of course not. Of course our behaviors matter, but sinful behaviors in our lives get dealt with through our belief and faith in Christ. Changing sinful behavior is not the focus of salvation, but changing our sinful condition as human beings is. And that's what happens at salvation. Our sinful condition with which we're all born into this world with gets dealt with by Jesus Christ as we place our faith in him and in his finished work on the cross for us. And then with that fallen part of us dealt with, he puts us in the right position for our sinful behaviors to be addressed and dealt with. As Christ, through his work of salvation in our lives, breaks the power of sin that has held us in bondage all of our lives, and as he makes us new creations, the word kainos in the Greek for new creations, literally new from nothing, not renovated, but brand completely spanking new, giving us new hearts, his heart of righteousness beating in us, just as Jeremiah speaks of. And as he imparts his spirit to dwell in us, who is the source of powerful change, everything is then in place for outward change to begin getting worked out. Our minds begin to change in regard to sin as Christ leads us away from it all as his new creations and spirit-empowered creations. But it begins with salvation. And salvation has nothing to do with behaviors. It has simply to do with the recognition of who we are as sinfully fallen human beings and our believing faith in Christ who has done what is needed to deliver us from it. And once salvation takes place, the stage is now set for a change of behaviors to get worked out in our lives. You know, I think this idea is so wonderfully demonstrated in Jesus' dealings with the woman caught in adultery. While the pious Jewish religious leaders, they wanted to make it all about her behaviors as they're trying to trap Jesus. They wanted to make it all about her behaviors. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't do that. He sets her free first, and then he addresses her behaviors. Listen to the account. It's in John chapter 8, verses 3 through 11. John chapter 8, verse 3. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, just picture him walking out there, plopping her down, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Yeah, I wonder what these guys were up to, too. "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Do you see? Do you see? He frees her from condemnation, and then he deals with her sin. He frees her from condemnation, and then he says, "Go and sin no more." And it is the freedom he gave her from condemnation that ultimately opened the door for it to be possible for her to go and sin no more. Does it mean she's going to live a perfect life? No, of course not. And of course, we don't know what the outcome for this woman is because the scriptures are silent, but I can tell you this is to be a life-changing moment for this woman. But it began with freedom from condemnation, and then came freedom from sinful behavior. And that's how it works for all of us. Salvation, which is secured through believing in Christ alone, frees us from God's condemnation, but it also moves us into that position where through the changed heart and the empowerment he gives us as a redeemed people, we're then able to go and sin no more. Well, wait a minute, Pastor. What about the person who claims to have placed their faith in Jesus, but nothing ever changed in their lives? They just continue on in all sorts of sinful things that mark their lives before they profess Christ. Are you saying that they're saved? Or what about that person who lived for Christ for a while and then went back to all sorts of sinful behaviors? Are you saying that they're saved regardless? Maybe and maybe not. How you like that for a middle-of-the-road answer, too? Maybe and maybe not. Look. We all know that the scriptures clearly speak in a number of places about those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Of course, the key word in there being practice, the habitual lifestyle of these things. But those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. For example, after the lengthy listing of all sorts of vile and sinful behaviors in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2, Paul ends it by saying this in Romans chapter 2 and verse 2, "But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things." Ooh, God's judgment against these things. He also says something similar in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, in describing the carnal life. Here's the carnal lifestyle he goes into. He says in verse 19 of Galatians 5, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like." What a list. "Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Look, clearly the scriptures indicate that those who continue to live a consistently sinful lifestyle are in great spiritual danger at the very least. And just because someone says, "Well, I believe in Jesus," it doesn't necessarily mean that they have truly placed believing faith in him. I mean, Jesus himself specifically makes this clear in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Matthew records this. He says, "Not everyone," Jesus saying it, "not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" I mean, Jesus makes it clear, just because somebody says, "Oh, I believe in Jesus," doesn't mean that they truly place their faith in him. And yet at the same time, here's now the other part of this. Yet at the same time, I would also warn you that the scriptures indicate that you and I are not able to render a verdict on someone's salvation, as this is something that's reserved to God alone to make. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." Paul says very clearly, you can't see what God sees. Only time will tell. God will reveal. God will bring to light what's there. It's the same idea that Jesus will deal with when he talks about wheat and tares. And what does he say? Don't start uprooting. Don't start yanking it all out, because you don't know what a wheat is and you don't know what a tare is. You don't know which is the genuine and which is not. You see, while you and I might be able to see the outward things in a person's life that might be inconsistent with the believer's lifestyle as described in the Scriptures, things that might even bear warning to them at times, and you and I certainly can be called of God to go and to warn people about the things that they're walking in that are sinful. But we always need to remember that we are not seeing what God sees. We can only see the external, but God can see deep into the internal parts of a person. He can see the true nature of their internal state, which you and I will never, never, on our best spiritual discerning day, be able to truly see. Just as God told Samuel in First Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, "For the Lord does not see as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance," I would add to that outward behaviors, "but the Lord looks at the heart." The Lord looks at the heart, because only the Lord can see the heart. So even though we might see outward behaviors that don't align with what the Scriptures describe as being the lifestyle of a true believer, we don't actually know what the true state of their heart is in regard to Christ. We simply do not know. Like a fruit tree that in the winter season appears to be dead, they might not be as dead as they appear to us. There might be some spiritual sap still flowing within them that's just waiting to come out, to break out. Or like an infected tree, they might be alive spiritually, but they've allowed sinful infection to creep into their lives, and as a result, they've stopped growing, possibly even giving the appearance of being spiritually dead as a result of it all, but they might not really be as dead as their appearance would seem to indicate to us at first. Maybe it's just too soon to tell. Maybe it's a matter of maturation that simply hasn't begun yet. Or maybe it's a question of nourishment, and maybe they haven't been nourished or fed properly yet so that they can properly grow. You know, Jesus tells us that God is not quick to toss aside the spiritually unproductive person as we tend to be. We look at their behaviors and we're ready to cast them aside. God isn't. In fact, in John chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, Jesus says this, John 15, 1 and 2, "I am the vine, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." Well, right there, Pastor, it says, Jesus says, if it's not bearing fruit, he takes it away. Not so quick, because if you looked at the Greek, literally, that can be interpreted as lifts up. And I believe he is saying that. Lifts up. Well, what do I mean by that? Jesus is saying that God's response to the seemingly dead and unproductive branch isn't to immediately discard it, but it's to lift it up. The idea being expressed is that he lifts it up to clear away the dirt, to expose it to the light of the sun, his son's light, to see if there's truly any life left in it. And if that person is truly spiritually alive, they'll begin to respond and to show signs of life again. And then as even the smallest amount of growth occurs, he will begin to prune and to trim it so that that person can become fully fruitful and productive. But he does this before he discards someone as dead and worthless. I get this in a very practical sense. I am a terrible gardener. I make no bones about that. I am a terrible gardener. My wife's smiling at me. She knows this. I have no patience for gardening. If it looks dead, it needs to go. If it looks dead, it gets yanked out. If it's up to me, it gets pulled out and it gets thrown away. But she's shown me that some plants just give the appearance of being dead, but with a little care, a little nurturing, a little tilling of the ground around it and some fertilizing, a little more exposure to the sun, and then some pruning, and lo and behold, it explodes to life. So I've learned to let her come along and to inspect things before I start yanking them out of the ground and throwing them away. And if I start to go for it, she'll say, "Get your claws away from there, because I'm not sure that thing is dead yet." That's God's heart. That's it. I also get in the sense of why he would lift it up, because my mom used to grow tomatoes. If you know, tomatoes are a vine plant, right? They're not just, they're stemmed, but they're vined out. And sometimes they would kind of grow along the ground. And what would happen is they'd start to look kind of dead where they were growing. They'd get all covered with dirt and everything else. And it started to look like it's dying. But my mom would come by, and what she would do is before she'd say, oh, that's dead, she'd lift that plant up. She'd lift up that vine and she'd tie it up. Why'd she do that? So that it could get exposure to the light. The things underneath it could get exposure to the light again, to the sunlight. And then she'd wash it off and to get the dirt and grime off it so it could absorb it all. And lo and behold, it'd start to produce tomatoes again. Oh, that we would not be so quick to pass judgment on and yank out the people who seem so spiritually dead by their outward standards and measurements that we're applying. Scriptural things, nothing wrong with that. I'm not taking away from what Scripture tells us about sin, but that we'd instead turn them over to the master gardener who knows what to do to determine their true state. We look at appearances, but he's looking at much more in making eternal determinations about them. I'm so glad he does this because there are people I personally know who once gave the appearance of being dead, but because God knew their true state, never gave up on them. Today, they are some of the most vibrant and fruitful Christians that I personally know. Are there people who profess belief but who really are not saved? Well, of course there are. But we need to leave that final determination to the Lord and simply avail ourselves to being used of him to help cultivate and water and to expose them as best we can to the sun's light. Who knows, maybe some of them who we think are spiritually dead will actually prove to have life in them. And oh, by the way, if they're not saved, or if they are saved and they've just slidden back into sin, the solution is exactly the same: exposure to the sun's light. To bring them into connection to Jesus Christ, to reconnect them to the very vine so that the life can flow again. So I know this. While behaviors are important, salvation is not focused on sinful behaviors. It is focused on our condition of sin and upon our believing faith in the only one who can save and deliver us from that inherently human sinful condition. But as that condition gets dealt with through salvation, the stage is then set for sinful behaviors to be dealt with. With salvation given to us, we are then in a position to go and sin no more. I've shared before, those of you who've been with us for any length of time, about a sergeant major who I had the opportunity to lead to the Lord in the Army. I think the Lord did that. I didn't do it. The Lord just did it. But you know what? I led him to Christ to find the freedom from sin that he was already keenly aware of in his life. He knew it was there. And I led him to Jesus so that that could be dealt with. But even after leading him to Christ, as I saw behaviors in his life that weren't congruent with the life of a believer, the Lord kept directing me to direct him to Jesus who had saved him. And to the relationship that he had with him and to the word of God through which Christ would speak to him. Instead of focusing him on all the behaviors that I saw needing change. And just let me tell you, we're really good at looking at other people and seeing what behaviors need to change. We're not so good at looking at our own lives, but we're good at looking at lives of others and being sin sniffers is my favorite word. You know, I don't like it, but it's just the truth. But the Lord told me not to do that. Instead of focusing him on all the behaviors that I saw needing change, to focus him back on Jesus and his relationship with him. And within a matter of weeks, literally, within a matter of weeks, things began to happen that truly blew me away. Without saying a word about some of his sinful behaviors, he began coming to me to show me what God was showing him in the Bible and how he was repenting of those things because he knew it wasn't what God wanted in his life. This is how it is. Salvation will inevitably lead to behavioral change. It might take time and it might be up and down in its seasons, but salvation will lead to behavioral change. But behavioral change is not the focus of salvation because behavioral change doesn't lead to salvation. Recognition and repentance of our human fallen condition of sin that results in believing faith in the only one who can give forgiveness to us and free us from our condition of sin is what leads to salvation. And that, my friends, is the focus. And as we see that happen, as we lead men and women to saving faith in Christ, when they put their trust in what he's done for them, then the stage is set for that inward work to begin. That will eventually translate itself outwardly. It can't help but to change us outwardly as God works in us through that new beating heart, through the power of his Spirit in us, and through the new creations he's made us, and from the condemnation that we lived under because of our sinful condition as human beings. Yes, the outward will change. The outward is a manifestation of salvation, but it begins with the inward. Praise the Lord. I hope that makes sense to you guys. I hope you get that. I believe that the scriptures are a tension on these two issues. It is a tension of the righteousness that God desires in our lives, both spiritually and practically, but a tension in the fact that it's not about those things. Salvation is not based on a change of those things. That it's what salvation is based on is the very thing that's needed to put us right in the middle of that tension so that we can walk the path that we're to walk. A path that will lead us to righteousness. Praise the Lord. Well, what a great note to take communion on together, to break the Lord's table, to bread together at the Lord's table this morning. As I open my little thing here, give me one second. We've been using these outdoors because they're much more sanitary than our handling things. Folks can pick them up on their own. And I would invite you, if you've not been to one of our morning services out under the tent and in the Grove, 9 o'clock Sunday mornings, just go to our website and you can register to be there. We do registration to keep our numbers and manageable. We can separate everybody out based on the space we have, but we've been having a great time out there. We beat the heat, just been sweet time. But this morning we communed out there on this note, and I want to do the same with you guys. You know, what a freeing thing to know that it is the broken body of Christ. And that's what that wafer represents, that bread that we take. It is the broken body of Christ for us on the cross to do what we could not do. The shed blood to bring a righteousness to our lives, to cleanse us so righteousness could replace the sinfulness of our lives as human beings, something we couldn't do. Even if we would have been sacrificed, it wouldn't have been enough because we were impure, but it took Christ's pure body, his pure blood, his pure sinless person that he was, this pure and spotless lamb, as scripture tells us that he was, to be sacrificed for us so that we could find the righteousness that God wanted from us all along, but that we were unable to produce. That's what communion reminds us of. It reminds us not just that we're saved, but that we're made right with God in our relationship with him. And yet we walk away from the table with a desire to not go back to what we once were, but like the disciples, to move forward with this Jesus that we placed our faith in so that we can be changed, so our behaviors can be different, so that the things that the Holy Spirit used to point to in our lives to remind us of how sinful we really are can now be changed, but not through our effort, but simply through our yieldedness to Jesus Christ as the one who will bring those changes about in our lives. Oh, it's not passive Christianity. It's a walk of faith. It's a willing obedience. But yet it's Christ dependency. It's not self dependency. This is all about Christ dependency. We recognize that as Jesus hung on that cross, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished. The work is done. There's no more to be done." Praise the Lord for that. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning for the work of the cross. Lord, we thank you that our salvation is not dependent upon some change of behavior that we make. And yet, Lord, we don't neglect the fact that saving faith will result in changed behaviors. But Lord, the focus is on you. It's not on us. Yes, we'll walk. Yes, Lord, we'll obey. But Lord, the focus is on you. It's in following you. It's in going in the paths of righteousness where you lead us, because where you lead us, you will empower us. Lord, you will birth the fruit in our lives. You are the sap running through our veins that produces the good fruit of righteousness. Oh, Lord, how grateful we are that you did this for us, because the law proved that we could not be righteous enough. Lord, religious Christianity proves that we cannot be righteous enough. We always fall short. But with our faith in you, with our trust in you, oh, Lord, we won't fall short because you've covered us. because you filled us with your righteousness. You've changed us from within. Now let that outward change begin, Lord. Change our lives so drastically that the world will see. And that it will see and long for what has happened in us. And we can share that good news of what you're able to do in sinfully fallen human beings. Lord, thank you for the work of the cross. We do remember and we do rejoice in what you've done for us. For it's in Jesus' name we all prayed and God's people prayed. Amen.